There are seven occasions throughout John's Gospel where Jesus makes a really startling proclamation about himself by beginning with a saying, I am. Seven I am sayings through this Gospel. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth and the life. I'm the true vine. And these are one of the hallmarks of John's Gospel, these I am sayings. Now, they all have in common that they're metaphors drawn from the everyday existence of Jesus' listeners. So sheep, crops, grapevines, wine, water, kings, servants. He's forever telling stories and crafting similes and metaphors that draw on the visible, mundane things of everyday existence in order to illustrate the unseen, extra mundane reality of God's kingdom. So all of a sudden, a door, a road, a gate, a shepherd, a candlestick, a grave, a vine, all these things provide valuable lessons about the nature of God's kingdom. And here's the first one. I am the bread of life. And really, in some ways, this is the most basic metaphor of all of them, isn't it? I mean, what's more basic to human existence than bread? There's three key words that keep popping up in this big, long chapter that we read today. Bread, life, and work. And in a way, if you strip our daily lives down to their bare essence, well, these are the three things that we are doing or that make up our life every day. In some form or another, we are working to make what we would call a living, shaping a life for ourselves. And the majority of us in our society are fortunate that we're not working every day simply to have enough to eat and keep our bodies alive, but most of us are working to shape something that we are calling life. And somewhere in our notion of what life is, there's also a notion of what work we have to do and therefore what bread we are working for in order to sustain that life. Bread, life, and work. And so in the last half of John 6, we find Jesus in a dialogue, well, an argument actually, with his listeners about what kind of life, what kind of work, and what kind of bread really matters. And he's going to identify three different types of bread in this argument. There's a kind of bread, he says, that is important for purely material existence. He said there's also a kind of bread that appears to sustain a more spiritual kind of life, but in the end, Jesus is going to reject both of those in favour of something that he calls true bread. And we're going to look at those three. So the three stories, there are three stories we hear in the first half of chapter 6 that really give us context for understanding everything he's going to say about bread from that point onwards. So let's quickly go through those stories. In the first story, a crowd of Galileans follow Jesus up a mountainside by the sea, and there Jesus feeds them a meal. He feeds a crowd of 5,000 men, we're told, so that doesn't count the women and the children. I assume they ate too. 5,000 men. Ask people on the dinner roster tonight how that looks and how that works. And he does it with only 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he performs a massive miracle, or in fact, what John will call, again, a sign. And he tells us that after the people saw this sign that Jesus performed, well, they came to the conclusion, aha, someone really great is among us. And they tried to take a hold of him and make him king by force. But they had the sign wrong. In the second story, Jesus' disciples set out that evening an attempt to make their way across the sea. And during the night, we read a great wind comes up. There's a violent storm. The disciples aren't able to make any headway through this storm. And then Jesus suddenly appears walking on the water. And when he gets through their terror and they recognize him, he gets in the boat And suddenly they arrive at the other side and find themselves safely delivered through the sea. And then there's a third story. Other side of the sea, next day, Jesus begins teaching the crowd who came looking for him. And they begin this dialogue about bread, which concludes with the crowd not being happy with what Jesus offers them. So they grumble and they complain. Now stand back from those three stories for a minute and ask yourself, where have you heard stories like that before? Must have heard those before, surely. Good guess. Excellent. Good start. Anywhere in the Old Testament? In the desert. Absolutely. Large group of Jewish people eat a meal of bread. There's a miraculous deliverance through a stormy sea at night. And then on the other side of the sea, they all start to grumble and complain. You know, John 6 has been crafted in such a way that you shouldn't miss the Exodus story in everything that's going on here, because everything that Jesus has to say now about life and work and bread is being told on that background. And interestingly enough, it is straight to that story out of Exodus that the Galilean crowd goes to. They come to Jesus and they say, "Our ancestors ate manna in the wilderness, as it's written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Straight out of Exodus 16. In Exodus 16, we find the Israelites in the desert, freshly delivered, freshly saved, looking around at the wilderness and saying, "What are we going to eat out here in the desert?" And they head off to Moses and Aaron and they start to grumble. And so God answers them and says, "I will rain down heaven a bread from heaven for you." And you know the story. Every morning, 5 days of the week, the Israelites are to go out and they find the ground covered in bread. They ask, "What is it?" Which in Hebrew is manna. And so that's what they call it, manna. And 5 days of the week, they are to gather enough bread for that day. On the sixth day, they're to gather twice as much bread, so that on the seventh day, they go out, that they are not to go out, and they have enough from the sixth day. And for 40 years, the Israelites will live like this in the wilderness. Now, the problem with Israel is that when they arrived in the wilderness, they could not see beyond the basic material needs of their existence out there in the desert. Yeah? What will we eat? What will we drink in this inhospitable place? So they saw the wilderness as a test of their survival skills. So if you've ever seen, I don't know, Man versus Wild, or watched that TV series Alone, okay, people showing you how to extract some nutrition out of nothing, or quietly starving to death, is often the case. But the Exodus story is not a wilderness survival story. It was simply a given that the God who delivered them from slavery and promised to bring them into a land of milk and honey was always going to care for them in the wilderness. He had their day-to-day needs in hand. But their perspective was wrong. They were seeing the wrong thing. They did not see what God was up to. They couldn't really grasp what it was that God had done for them at the Red Sea, or see what he had promised to deliver them to in the future. All they could see was the wilderness. And so the wilderness actually became a test, not of their survival skills or their ingenuity, but as God said to Moses, the bread became a test. He said, "I will test them and see whether they will follow my instruction." In other words, God brought them out into this hungry place in order to test their readiness to trust him. He was always going to care for them, but would they trust him? And there's a great similarity now we discover between the Israelites in the wilderness and this hungry Galilean crowd that's followed Jesus around looking for another meal. And so when Jesus encounters them that next day on the other side of the lake, he straight away goes for their motives. "You're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. The Galileans, like their Israelite ancestors, don't see what they're supposed to see. They can't see what God is doing. They can't see beyond their material needs. Jesus has done this amazing sign, which all of them saw, not like the wedding at Cana we talked about this morning. This one was on display, and they don't get the significance of what it means. It's a sign, it's pointing to something, but all they can think about is, I'm hungry and I want more bread. Well, our lives in Australia are actually a lot like that, aren't they? The vast majority of us Aussies can't see beyond our material lives. In fact, most of us out there don't think there is anything beyond our material lives. We can't see what God is doing. Janila and I, my wife, had some good friends and that we met years ago in church. And we spent a lot of time with these folks over a period of about 15 years, and we watched them slowly leave church and become more and more concerned about creating a life of security and comfort. Now, they weren't particularly wealthy, they weren't extravagant people by any means, but they ploughed more and more of their time and energy into making their lives comfortable. So they ended up in a beautiful, spacious house. They took holidays in the best spots. They invested their money cleverly. They researched which were the best schools to send their kids to. They worked for what every Australian works for. And so I needled them a bit about this one day as we were talking about their latest home renovation. I said, you do know, don't you, that there's more to life than lifestyle? And they looked blankly at me and they said, is there? You know, Jesus warns us, like the Galileans, like their Israelite ancestors, not to work for simple material existence. God has that in hand. Your life is more than your lifestyle. So Jesus rejects a purely material kind of bread. That is not enough to sustain your existence. There's a second kind of bread here that Jesus rejects, and it's what you'd call a spiritual kind of bread. And that's something that would seem to promise a much deeper sustenance. Listen to what he goes on to say to the Galileans. He says, very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who's given you the bread from heaven, but it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. Now, the conversation moves so quickly that at first it seems like he's still talking about manna, right, and Israelites. But nowhere in the Exodus, nowhere in the Old Testament, nowhere in the tradition of Jewish writings that followed that, is there any tradition linking Moses with the gift of manna in the wilderness. Moses was instrumental in God delivering water to the Israelites, but nowhere was Moses ever credited with giving them bread. So what kind of bread is Jesus talking about all of a sudden? What did Moses give the people in the desert? He gave them the law. They gather at the mountain and they watch Moses go up and meet with God, and then he brings the law back down to them. The law that defines how they're supposed to live as God's people. And so there does develop a biblical tradition after this that begins to talk about the law as a kind of bread. God had told Israel, be careful, follow every command I give you today so that you may live and may increase and may enter and possess the land the Lord your God promised to your ancestors. If Israel was to survive, if they were to prosper, they would need to keep the law. And that's what the gift of actual bread, manna, in the wilderness was a test of, whether Israel would actually value God's word above everything else. So the whole point of bread in the wilderness was actually meant to test Israel and teach them this one central fact. Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So the law was meant to be a kind of food for Israel, a kind of bread that sustained a life of relationship between God and his people. And there was a certain kind of work that went with this bread. Israel's work was to do what the law instructed. And the essential part of that law was worship. Responsive obedience to God's word. Not just as they gathered to give sacrifices, but in every aspect of their society, in every way that they lived as a people, was meant to be worship, lived in response to what God had told them. But the book of Deuteronomy goes on to foreshadow how Israel will fail to worship in this way. They'll fail to keep the law, they will not feed on God's word, and in the future, they will be evicted from the land of milk and honey. The law of Moses, ironically enough, contains a declaration of Israel's eventual failure under the law. And by the time of Jesus, we find him being very critical of those who keep the law as a mere charade. He has a lot to say against people like the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, who went through the outward motions of keeping the law, who had a kind of pretense of obedience to the law, but lacked any inner substance. In fact, he goes so far as to call these people whitewashed tombs. You know, all done up and pretty on the outside, all dead on the inside. The Apostle Paul, writing years after this, argued long and hard that the law was never meant to last, that the law could prescribe correct behaviour and insist on the way you ought to change outwardly, but it had no power to bring about the inward change necessary for that. It couldn't sustain real life. And so Jesus rejects this kind of bread, okay? This kind of sustenance, a religious bread that cultivates correct outward moral behavior but makes no inward change. And so he offers us a third kind of bread. The real bread, the genuine bread of human existence. In verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Well, now we come to a very different kind of life that involves a very different kind of work for a very different kind of bread. Let's look at this life first. As you listen through the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the great theme of Jesus' teaching and ministry is the kingdom of God. But in John's Gospel, the ministry of Jesus has a different focus. And it all comes together under the label eternal life. Now, these are not two different things, kingdom of God and eternal life, but different aspects of the same thing. So kingdom of God looks at the fact that God is the Lord who reigns over all things. Well, eternal life looks at that from the other direction. It looks at life under that reign and what that would be like. So eternal life, as Jesus preaches, isn't simply about becoming immortal. It's more than what the King James Bible unfortunately translates as everlasting life. It's about more than simply time. It's about the quality of life that comes to those under God's rule. And Jesus will go on and define that later in John's Gospel as knowing God and being known by him, finding yourself at home in God. That the fact is, Jesus has invited us in to share the kind of life that God has in himself. That's what eternal life is. So we need to say two things about this life. The first is, eternal life is not a life that's detached from or unconcerned about material existence. Okay? It's not a life that looks forward to leaving our bodies behind and floating off to heaven as kind of disembodied ghosts. That is not a biblical idea, in fact. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That should cure us forever from spiritualizing the life of Jesus, because Jesus was really concerned about people's material existence. He was concerned about their bodily suffering. He fed them a meal when they were hungry. Mark's gospel tells us that when this Galilean crowd followed Jesus up the mountainside, he was moved with compassion for them. And so he did two things. He healed their sick, and then he fed them food. He's concerned about our material lives. And that means that being his people, that should involve us more deeply in the material concerns of people around us. We should be a people concerned about poverty and injustice and suffering. It should involve us in care for the created environment. The life of God isn't found in those places. It doesn't begin there and it doesn't end there. But God is concerned about it. Eternal life is very much bound up in material existence. The second thing to say about eternal life is that it's not detached from or unconcerned about moral behaviour like the law is, right? It's clear throughout the writings of the early church that Christians ought to behave in a manner worthy of the gift they've received. Coming into God's community means that we should more and more come to resemble God's character, that love, joy, patience, peace, kindness, goodness, all of those things should be evident in us. The Apostle Peter writes, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." That's the kind of life that Jesus is talking about as he begins to talk about eternal life. So what kind of bread then do you need to sustain that kind of life? Well, the bread that Jesus offers us is himself. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." Verse 51. Remember, what this is one of seven I am sayings. Who is this bread of life? Well, the clue for the disciples was found in the short story in verses 16 to 21. This story of being stuck on the lake at night against a rising sea when they are encountered by Jesus walking on the water. And we read, "They were afraid." In Mark and Matthew's telling of the story, the disciples are afraid because they think that they've seen a ghost, an apparition. But the real disturbance in the story lies in how Jesus is portrayed here. And the striking moment comes when Jesus opens his mouth and speaks and says to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Well, that's a perfectly good English translation, but actually it lacks the impact that John intends us to hear, because we, in our minds, turn "it is I, do not be afraid" into something a little bland. "Don't worry, it's only me." But there's no way in English to catch the kind of double entendre, the double meaning that John captures here. If we were Greek-speaking early Christians who knew our Bibles in Greek, these words would absolutely stop us in our tracks, because "it is I" in Greek is exactly the same phrase as Jesus' "I am" sayings. It's the Greek equivalent of God's pronouncement of himself to Moses when God comes to Moses and essentially says, "I am." So who is it in the Old Testament who walks on the waters? Job 9:8. "He alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea." This is a really common Old Testament image for God, who is both the creator who tames the dark waters of chaos, and the Saviour who splits the sea open and delivers his people through those turbulent waters to life on the other side. And typically, in the Old Testament, when that God shows up, people are absolutely struck with fear. And what does God or God's angel always say first off? Do not be afraid. See, in Matthew, Mark, and John, this stormy, dark scene on the lake culminates in resounding words that can only be the words of God Himself. I am. Do not be afraid. So embedded into the very heart of this bread story is Jesus' revelation to his disciples as none other than I am, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Our bread, people, is more than simply God's word, more than simply the Bible. Our bread, as John's Gospel puts it, the Word Himself, is God Himself become flesh. Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day, for my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. You know, it's remarkable that in all four Gospels, we have the story of the feeding of the 5,000. It's the one miracle that's, apart from the resurrection, that's common to all four Gospels. And in all four Gospels, it resonates with exactly the same words that you are really familiar with from communion. Because as they were eating, Jesus takes bread, and when he's given thanks, he broke it, and then he distributed it. Let's be clear about the kind of bread Jesus is talking about. It's a bread that's concerned with material existence. Okay? But it goes way beyond it. It's bread that leads to a resurrection life, a material, bodily resurrection life, but it's so much more than simply a material resurrection life. It's a bread that's inseparable from God speaking, but it's more than words. It's more than just a kind of wisdom or just a pattern for living or a set of instructions for doing better. It's a bread that's the very life of God Himself. His life, broken and distributed, but not destroyed, so that our lives can be made new, so that our lives can be raised up from the grave. Our lives joined to His life. Well, that's life, and that's bread. Well, the crowd following Jesus then asked the natural question that this statement prompts. Well, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Well, Jesus holds out two things that are synonymous with eating his flesh and drinking his blood. He says, whoever comes to me will never go hungry. Whoever believes in me will never go thirsty. Coming to Jesus and believing in him, putting your trust in him, that's the kind of work appropriate for that kind of bread and that kind of life. Here's the real bread and here's the real work. See, when the Galileans come looking for Jesus and Jesus says to them, do not work for food that spoils, but work for food that endures for eternal life, they ask, well, what must we do to do the work that God requires? Now, what a question for Jewish people to ask, because every child in that crowd knew the answer to that question. They learned it at school. The answer to what work do we do is this: keep the law of Moses. That's the work. But Jesus gives them a stunning new answer to that question. The work of God is this: to believe in the one that he has sent. To believe in him. That's it. That's it. That's all we have to do. Put our trust in him. See, here's the wonder of the bread that Jesus offers us. It's free. We don't deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it. It's purely a gift. The thing we do, our work, is to learn to trust. That's what God was after in the wilderness, a people who will trust him. Now, here's the problem with the bread that Jesus offers us. It's free. We don't deserve it. We can do nothing to earn it. It's purely a gift. See, that's a problem for most of us because in our culture, we've grown very suspicious of anything that's labelled free. Free is a gimmick, right? Wow, they're giving me a free rhubarb, but only if I buy the $100,000 Land Cruiser that's attached to it. Yeah? The best things in life are free, right? No, wrong. We don't believe that. We actually think the best things in life are the things that you worked hard to earn. And they're even better if you haggled the price down. But they're not free. See, we actually prefer expensive cars, expensive sunglasses, expensive education, because we think that the more money we're spending, the better quality we must be getting for our money. Yeah? And we build our sense of worth upon what we are worth. We build our sense of worth on what our buying power is. You know, we're consumers. We like to find a bargain. And even hunting for a bargain's another kind of work. But we really don't like free stuff. Because, and this is where the gospel doesn't light fires for many of us, because we're still operating in a consumer system built on the notion that this life we have with God is something that really we either deserve in the first place, because after all, I'm okay, I'm pretty good, there's nothing really much wrong with me, God better kind of like me the way that I am, it's his job to accept me, or it's something that I can earn, that I can actually do the right things and do enough to be deserving of it. Well, here's what Jesus is saying. Too many of us are doing the wrong kind of work. We're trying to impress God. We're trying to please him. We're trying to convince him we're actually worthy of the life he offers us. So some of us are busy living outwardly moral lives, arranging our behavior, conforming the practices of our lives to something that we call Christian, but all along we're eating the wrong kind of bread. We're eating the bread of Moses because it's not going in. It's not coming out of a real inner transformation. Some of us, like my friends, have simply given themselves over to lifestyle. They've simply given up. We end up concluding that the Christian life is too hard, it's too disappointing, that our labours as Christians don't yield the results that we were promised, that the other Christians we have to hang around with are too hard to live with, the pastor doesn't understand, and it's much easier just to walk out those doors and go work for material bread and bring our lofty ideas down to something more manageable. But listen to what Jesus is offering. You know, if our hearts are at all stirred by the notion of an eternal life, a quality of life that you can barely begin to imagine, if we've heard even the faintest whisper of his call to come and follow me, if you have glimpsed even the slightest evidence of him at work in the world and in other people's lives, if you have the faintest stirrings of hunger, then his invitation to you is come. Come eat, come drink, come put your trust in me and give up your working, give up your striving. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.